My name is Dan Navarre. I'm one of the pastors here at Monte Vista, and we are in week two of a 19-week journey through the Sermon on the Mount, and the sermon series is called Jesus and the Good Life, and we are looking at what it looks like in ordinary time, as Ken alluded to earlier. What does it look like in ordinary time to be an ordinary Christ follower? And I think you'll find, as we journey through this sermon together, that it's an extraordinary life. And so, my job this morning is to look through three verses out of the book of Matthew, four verses out of the book of Matthew, on salt and light. And to do that, I want to show you a picture of somebody. As I was thinking about salt and light people, I racked my brain, and this is a person that I can think of who is salt and light. Jack, throw that picture up there. Yeah, it's like that. That is Bob Goff. Some of you may know that name. He's a New York Times best-selling author. He's a former lawyer of 25 years, and he is an incredible guy, despite the fact that he likes the Red Sox. He's over the top, salt and light. Bob, in his book, I have his books right here. Love Does and Everybody Always are two of his like New York Times bestseller, unbelievable works. He talks about how he has a parade down the street that he lives on in Southern California on New Year's Day every year, and it's like not for any real reason. It's not like a 4th of July parade. It's a parade for his neighbors. He once gave walkie-talkies to a woman who lived across the street from him who had cancer and was stuck in bed so that they could talk. He's a world-famous author who put his cell phone number in the back of this book. And wait for it, he actually picks up the phone when you call him. I was racking my brain trying to think of an example of salt and light people, and he was the first and best example I could come up with. Could you imagine being the type of person that doesn't use caller ID to vet your phone calls? About that picture, I'll put it back up there for a second. Bob is famous for saying that so many people think about the kingdom of God as having the streets paved with gold. And he says, I hope it's lined with balloons. I hope it's a balloon type of place where all we do is celebrate and throw parties for all the wonderful things that God has done for us and we do for each other. And so this picture is of something that's achievable, right? Because streets of gold aren't achievable. But this picture represents something that's achievable if we are just intentional about the way that we live our lives. He has this chapter in his book where he talks about how it's hard to love your neighbors if you don't know your neighbors. So every year on New Year's Day, he throws his neighbors a parade with 1,000 helium balloons. His street's only 20 houses long, and so it's a very short parade. But it's been his way of being a kingdom bringer in his neighborhood. And you know what? People can't get enough of the guy. Now there's 400 or 500 people who come from all over the place to see the Bob Goff New Year's Day neighborhood parade. It's a real thing. You can go. Could you imagine being the type of person that everyone wanted to be around all the time? Of course you couldn't, because we're all works in progress, right? None of us are that person. But Jesus gives us a glimpse of this in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which Ken opened up our series last week, and he worked his way through what's called the Beatitudes, or translated the Blessed. Jesus gives us this picture of these types of people, and he calls them the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. These, Jesus lists in the sermon, in the beginning of the sermon, these are the people that are blessed. And our passage for this morning is going to take these blessed people and reveal some core pieces of their DNA that sets them up to be people of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount, you'll find this as we go through it, it's really written in layers. It's hard to preach one part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not impossible, but it's hard to preach one part of the Sermon on the Mount without having the other layers of the sermon. And so as we preach this sermon series, it's going to build on itself. And so as Ken mentioned last week, I hope personally that you'll prioritize you and your family's involvement in worship here on a weekly basis at Monte Vista. I would hate for you to miss a layer. It's not impossible. You can catch up online, all that kind of stuff. But I really hope you'll be here in this room with the people of God. So our passage for this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. I'm going to be reading out of the New International Version. Verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how could it be made salty again?" We'll come back to this a little. "It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You also are the light of the world, a town built on a hill that cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put the lamp underneath a bowl. Instead, you put a lamp on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." That's the passage for this morning. Our first lesson in the Sermon on the Mount is about these people, these blessed people. And Jesus' first setup of who these blessed people are is that they are salt and light. It's these people who have found the blessing of God from the Beatitudes from week one. These people are the ones that are going to make life manageable as they live from the kingdom. It's not the best and the brightest. I think it's interesting to me that so many Christians feel like life is unmanageable. I know many of us from time to time, maybe more times than other times, feel like life is so unmanageable. And frankly, a lot of that is because no matter how fast we try to run on the hamster wheel, we're just spinning in place. Doesn't matter how fast you go, it seems like you just don't get anywhere. And so it feels like you're doing a lot, but you're not really going. And so Jesus starts out, and this is upside down right out of the gate. He talks about light. And I just want to clarify what he's talking about when he says you're to be light. Light represents truth, love, power. It's light for your surroundings. And when I say power, it's not power like the type of power that you and I think of when you think of powerful people or powerful things. Remember, one of the Beatitudes says that blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meekness to me gives a vivid picture of what type of power Jesus is referring to. Meekness, you guys, is not a refusal to take power. It's not becoming a doormat. Meekness is actually the acceptance of power and the responsible use of that power. And so the godly stewarding of power is the picture of meekness that I want you to understand. So when we talk about light and light references power, we're not talking about I am stronger than you. We're talking about this regulated power. And the best example I can give you of regulated power is Jesus Christ, the Son of God who walked on water, who healed the sick, who raised people from the grave. Jesus, fully man, fully God, comes to earth, and when he hangs on the cross and has a chance to save himself and is tempted by those around him to save himself, he willingly does not use his power. That's meekness. Meekness is having power and not using it outside of God's purpose for you. That's not a fill in the blank or anything, but if you're keeping notes, that's a good one. Meekness is a horse with a bit in its mouth. Right, a horse, a thoroughbred horse, you can see all the muscles, you can sense the power. They're unbelievable animals. But when you put a bit in its mouth, it becomes controlled by an external source. It's got a new owner. It's got a new lord that is controlling it. That is a picture of meekness. The type of power that light represents here is that. It's not that blinding light. It's a soft light that has the power to overcome darkness, but it doesn't overpower darkness. It doesn't blind the people who see it. And then salt, the other half of the passage. We have salt and we have light. Salt here represents cleansing, preserving, and flavoring the times with which we live. Cleansing, preserving, and flavoring the times with which we live. Now, notice how these characteristics of salt and light people are not in the top personality assessments. They are not things that you are born with, like that person's a born leader. They aren't what books say make a good or a bad CEO or a ship's captain or a Republican or a Democrat, right? These are the results of being what Jesus refers to as the little people who receive the blessing of the kingdom for being not of this world and yet in the world, just passing through. And so these people, these salt and light people, are the ones who will dictate. These people are the ones who will dictate how the world goes in this day and age, where everyone is at everyone's throats. Would you not agree? Everyone is hurt by everyone. Everyone is offended by everyone. And I'm using absolutes here. Everybody's worried. Everybody is fearful. Everybody's thinking about their own stuff, status, and sanity. And these people, these salt and light people, these blessed people, are the ones that are going to dictate how the universe goes as we look forward. Now, you would know if you've spent time with a salt and light person. They've got this radiance about them. Dallas Willard in The Divine Conspiracy says that they have irresistible brilliance. Could you imagine? And I'm not talking about their smarts. When I think of irresistible brilliance, it reminds me of those Thomas Kincaid paintings. I know it's maybe a little cheesy, whatever, that's fine. It's those paintings where, like, the light is flashing through the clouds, and it's like, how did you paint that thing that we always look at, but you can't, like, see it, but you can see it, and you can never seem to get a picture of it just right? It's also, like, looks like Tinkerbell swam around or flew around with pixie dust leaking out, right? It's like this glow, this irresistible brilliance and beauty. These brilliantly radiant people have the X factor, that transcendent quality where you just know that they are different. They're lighter. You can't help but listen to them and learn from them and lean in when they talk. They're in complete obliteration of social and cultural distinctions. They may not be tall, dark, and handsome. They may not be extroverts, athletes, rock stars, or artists. They may not be the smartest, the fastest, or the most capable people. But when did Jesus say, blessed are the all-stars, for they will inherit all the stars, right? That's not how it works in God's economy. No, he says it's the meek, the poor in spirit, those who mourn. These types of people, people who are ordinary people, who know that the true source of blessing is not self-made, but it's God-given. These are the people that have the radiance and the brilliance that salt and light talks about. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, he gets this. You see, Jesus may have not picked from the all-star team when he gathered his 12 disciples. Those guys washed out of rabbi school. They were fishermen and tax collectors. They were not the best and brightest or the most loved people in their community. They didn't have status. They were the B team. They were the leftovers. If we were picking dodgeball teams, they were the last pick every time. But God did pick the best of the best when he plucked this young man named Saul and turned him into this guy we all know who wrote most of the New Testament called Paul. Paul was at the top of the food chain. Paul had education. Gender was on his side. He was well-spoken. He was well-respected. He had all the status you needed to have all the power you wanted in the Roman culture that he lived in. He was, as the scripture says, a Pharisee of all Pharisees. But Paul knew that the good life that Jesus promised us, the full life we hear about in John chapter 10, verse 10, was not predicated on his social status. Paul figured this puzzle out. And Paul would tell us that we who endeavor to be salt and light are actually going to need to become more a new type of normal humanity. It's an invitation to something totally different than what the world invites us to. He gets into this in his letter to a church in Colossae. And I want to read a chunk of this for you. This is my favorite passage of scripture. It's a little bit long, but humor me. Colossians chapter 3. It says, since then you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. It's like, put on a new filter with which you see with your heart and your mind. Filter everything through the kingdom. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in his glory. You're a bringer of Jesus. So then put to death, or let these things not have life in your life. Whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. That's idolatry. Let those things not have life in your life. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And wrath is not like punishment, right? Wrath, Ken talks about this all the time. Wrath is when you go against the grain on a piece of wood. It plucks you. You get the consequence of your action. And then, Seven. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Or as I like to say, this is the fruit not of the Spirit. Do not lie to each other. Don't lie to each other. Since you've taken off your old self with its practices, that could be the most important verse in all of this if we took it seriously, am I right? What if we just told the full truth in love? Verse 10 says, and then you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Now we got a lesson on social statuses and classes. He says in verse 11, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. He's saying it doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're on. Christ is in all sides of the aisle. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Put that on. Bear with each other. Forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Whew. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let it be the thing that dictates all your decisions, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Notice it doesn't say that you were called to be right and prove your point. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs in the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. In other words, come to church and sing loud. Yeah. And whatever you do, just in case we miss something, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Somebody say amen, right? This happens to be my favorite chunk of scripture. And Paul tells us that we are to put on Christ and make nothing of the distinctions between Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, male and female. If you belong to Christ, you are Christ. And that's all the status any of us need. Amen? I feel like preaching. What he's saying is that our view of reality needs to shift and conform to God's image of reality. And that reality is the kingdom. He says to set your heart and your mind on things above, as in stop looking around you and start looking up more. Reset your heart and your mind and look at the universe through God's eyes and God's heart, because God lives inside of you. He doesn't see Greek or Scythian, slave or free, male or female, circumcised or uncircumcised. Christ is all and is in all. And let me just tell you, the inclusion of the word Scythian here, that is an instructive word for all of us. And it should be understood as this. The Scythian refers to the very lowest possibility of humanity. This was the barbarian's barbarian. Figure out where the bottom of the food chain was and then go down five stories deeper. That's the Scythian. Yet blessed are even these people in the kingdom with even the most proper Jew. And this is really, really good news. This is the good news of the gospel that Ken touched on last week. You guys, everyone is invited to the table. Let me just do an aside on that for a second. Did you know that you can't outrun God's love for you? You can't disqualify yourself from the love of God. It's a tale as old as time, but it's one that we need to be instructed of often, am I right? God's policy in regards to the redemptive community that we call the kingdom of God is that the good life is for all of us. It's reflective of the Beatitudes, where normal qualifications aren't what qualify you for your invitation to the party. Every single one of us are on the VIP list. Paul says the best practice that you and I can have is to disregard the things that divide us and separate us, and instead focus on the fact that we are all new creations in Christ. And when you're a new creation, all the other categories are wiped away. So here's an application point for you that's not a fill in the blank. We're going to get to those in a second. Who is under Christ? And you don't get to judge that. If they say they are, we'll just leave it at that. Who's under Christ, but you refuse to acknowledge them being the same as you? Who have you drawn a fence around and said, you stay there and I'll stay here? It may be a traditional fence, like a political party, skin color, gender, social or economic status. Or it may be somebody just like you that you just plain don't get along with, or you're offended by, or bugged by. Even though you both claim the name of Jesus, because something happened and this, that, or the other thing, and now you find yourself building walls instead of bridges. And when I said that, you knew the name that came to mind, or maybe the names that came to mind. You find yourself putting up fences instead of building bigger tables. People, we need to be bridge builders and table makers. The world has enough fences and walls. Can we at least agree that we, as those who claim to have put on Christ, the old is gone, the new has come, can we at least agree that we Christians need to accept, receive, love, and behold each other because God beholds each one of us? And we got to do that before an unbelieving world will look at us and say, hey, I like the way you love. Because if I can't love my Christ-following neighbor, how will my atheist, agnostic, Muslim, or undecided neighbor ever see my love as anything but self-serving? And hopefully most of you are astounded by this concept. In fact, you may even be upset or disturbed that I'm asking you to, in broad brushstrokes, receive every Christian as your brother and sister in Christ and love them accordingly in both spirit and truth, word and action. It's honestly, it's been something just personally that God has been breaking down my own walls on. And I hope this idea ruffles your feathers, because I think that would put you in good company with those in the multitudes that Jesus is preaching the sermon to. Without stealing any thunder from next week's message, if you were to go look at verse 17, it's got a curious statement regarding the law. I'm not even going to put it on the screen. But it says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And really what Jesus is saying here is that all the rules and the regulations and the things that divide us, that the Jews made, they did that thinking they were honoring God by maintaining their purity and their ceremonial cleanliness and their dietary laws and all the things that made Jews Jewish. Those things aren't being abolished by Jesus. He's not saying don't have truth, don't have good things. He's not tearing down the law. He's tearing down the walls and telling everyone to play nice in the backyard. It's supposed to be unfiltered, untainted, unmanageable love for each other. That's what it's like to be around a salt and light person. Doesn't matter who you are or where you come from. You rub shoulders with one of these people and you walk away smelling like Jesus. You walk away refreshed from having been in their presence. You walk away preserved, feeling lighter, less burdened. Because they're bringers of the kingdom. Where all those same characteristics are released on them from the God who loves them and accepts them just as they are. It's interesting. If you ever talk to a group of people who've given their lives to Jesus and you ask them what it feels like, they'll often say something like this. I just can't put words into it. I just feel lighter. Yeah, it's rubbing off on them. They've run into God and they can't put words to it yet, but they just feel lighter. In the coming weeks, Jesus is going to continue the sermon on how to truly live the good life by explaining how to fulfill all the law. I promise you, he's not abolishing it. He's talking about revolutionary ideas around murder and divorce and adultery and getting even. Real stuff that the Jews had legislated with law into a terribly cumbersome way to live their lives. And Jesus reaches out and says, just put on Christ, be a new creation, and join me in the good life where God's blessing flows from a never-ending stream. Yeah, so what? Where do we go from there? There's the invitation. Where do we go from there if we want to live into the good life? Where do we go if we want to be these blessed bringers of salt and light? Now's where you need your listening guide. Grab that listening guide. I have some fill in the blanks. I have some goals, some good life goals for this week. Really practical things that you can put into action this week that take that invitation and apply it to your life. Good life goal number one, flip the script on what it means to live the good life, to have the good life. Become smaller, not larger. Upside down thinking is the kingdom principle. So if you find yourself yearning for things that you think will enlarge you and your kingdom, gently remind yourself that Jesus has flipped the script. I didn't say that very gently, did I? Gently remind yourself that Jesus has flipped the script. Gracefully remind yourself as you yearn for more money, more power, more status, more rightness, whatever it is, that Jesus has flipped the script. And our new directives are to align our lives with this idea of embodying the Beatitudes, the blessed, that Jesus describes. That's number one. And Ken really hit that one hard last week. If you missed the sermon last week, I encourage you, go back, watch the video online, because Ken's whole message was essentially on this. Number two, good life goal for this week, love inefficiently. I'm an Enneagram 3. If you look that up in the dictionary, efficiency is part of the ballgame. It's actually the thing that drives the ballgame. So this is really hard for me. Love inefficiently. In other words, let the way you act and love be the loudest part of your testimony. Like, just imagine with me, what if you weren't afraid of getting hurt or looking bad or being the only one who makes the effort? What if you became a safe place, a refuge? You'd become an instrument of the kingdom like no other, and word would get around, you know? Like throwing a New Year's Day parade with a bunch of balloons, word would get around. You know, Jesus didn't just vet the guy on the cross next to him who wanted a piece of the good life, did he? Could you imagine him? Jesus, I want to go to paradise with you today. And he goes, well, what are your thoughts on same-sex relationships? Which party are you associated with? What do you think about the president? He'd just say, want to join me in paradise? That's it. What a mindset. Whose qualifications do you need to look past and just simply invite into paradise living with you? On loving efficiently or inefficiently, raise your hand if you are a parent of young kids. I am a parent of young kids. You can define how young is young. Some of them act young, even though they're, anyway, I'm not gonna go there. Let me tell you this though. When somebody wants to do something loving for you and you have young kids, what do? They do it for your kids, right? It's one of the best ways you can love an adult is by loving their kids. And let me just say, as an aside from that, the people who work the nursery or work with children's ministry or student ministries here, they are loving you, adults who don't serve in those places, unbelievably well because they're training your kids on how to love like Jesus. Yeah. We just had our neighbors move away. And it's a total bummer because my neighbors that just moved out, they loved my wife and I and our kids so well. They would go out as a family to yogurt, and they would come over afterwards and knock on our door and hand us a bag full of yogurt meal. Like, proof that God loves us, right? You know what I'm saying? They would drop off, without asking, outgrown sports gear and clothes and shoes. One time my wife was gone on a business trip and I had the twins. I have two three-year-olds on Thursday and they weren't always able to walk around and all those kind of things and say, I gotta go potty, right? When they were younger, much, much younger, putting them to bed was really difficult when you only have one set of arms. And they were both screaming at the top of their lungs. And I battled them for like an hour or seven. I don't know, it just blurred by me. And you know what I did? I called my neighbor at 10 o'clock at night. And she came running over and she held my kid and rocked them to sleep and laid them down. I don't break down very often, but I was at that point, you know? My other neighbor, who didn't move away, this guy goes on vacation and he comes back with these huge cake-sized cinnamon rolls from someplace for me and my kids. He taught me how to pickle olives. He lets me borrow a fishing pole for a trip with my dad. He taught me how to not kill my lawn as a man. He let me borrow his truck before I had one of my own. He throws ball after ball after ball back over the fence after my kids have hit them over the fence, and he never complains about it. Never makes me feel bad when I knock on his door to go get balls from the backyard. And the list goes on and on and on. These people are loving inefficiently. I have nothing to offer them. They will get nothing in return from loving me that way. They will not wear my kid's sports clothes, and he does not need my mediocre fishing gear. You know what I'm saying? They don't even expect me to return the favor. And if you're hearing me talk about loving inefficiently, and it seems like an insurmountable task, I have two keys. One of the keys to loving inefficiently is to remember the source from which the love that you have and that you will pass on comes from. It is from the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you as a Christ follower. And so you have all the resources at your disposal that you need. All you have to do is ask for them. All the grace, all the love, all the patience when that kid rings the doorbell the fifth time to go get the same stupid frisbee, right? You have all the patience you need. The second key to loving inefficiently that perhaps is a little bit less tactical and a little bit more practical in the day-to-day is to stay curious. See, when we believe that we have the monopoly on understanding someone or something, our level of entitlement goes way up. Would you not agree? I promise you this. With my wife, sometimes I find myself trying to finish her sentences when we're talking because I think I know what she's going to say. So I say it for her.
How's that work?
It's not working out. Don't get lost. But if I stay curious as my wife talks to me, even if I think I already know, my wife gets fully heard, fully appreciated, fully paid attention to. Can you imagine a world where everybody who comes into contact with you feels fully appreciated and heard and listened to and paid attention to? And this works with the person from work who I think I know better than. It works with my kid's teacher who obviously doesn't have a clue on how to teach. It works with the family relationship that I keep getting aggravated by because they keep making the same mistakes over and over again. And if I could just tell them a little bit more clearly, they'd get it this time. And let me just confess to you, I don't have this down pat. It's a never-ending journey of sanctification. So stay curious. The phrase you may have heard around here before is to hold things in loving curiosity. Loving curiosity, which is both the name of the process, i.e. loving curiously, but it's also a reminder that staying curious is a surefire pathway to being the most loving person you can be. So, love inefficiently. Third goal for living the good life, fight for your flavor. Fight for flavor. That verse that talks about salt that loses its saltiness, it turns into this sludge. Salt and sludge is what's left over after the sun evaporates the water out of salt water. It's this like, it's not salt, it's something else. It's just whatever. They look very similar. In Jewish culture, that would be thrown out. Even though it looks the same as salt, it might even taste a little bit like salt. It's messed up, it's inconsistent. And so the Jews would trample that. They would use it to like salt the roads, like you think of on the way to go into Tahoe. They would use it to salt their roofs. It was useless. Once thrown out and trampled, our passage says. What's the point of salt losing its saltiness? Authenticity is critical. Is it salt or is it sludge? Is who we are behind closed doors reflecting the salt qualities that we say we should live by? And is our salt a Christ-like quality? Are we too diluted or too strong? And here's what I mean by too diluted or too strong. We as people who are trying to embody being the salt of the earth have to engage differently with the world so that people's experience of us is different. Because we are different. We're living the good life, right? Take criticism, for example. Criticism is a combatant of the good life. Would you not agree? Maybe somebody is critical of your parenting or your work, or the way you manage your finances, or the way you prioritize your time, whatever they're critical of. And you get some criticism. Here's the key question that can help you understand the quality of the flavor that you are bringing of salt into the world. How do you respond to criticism? Like, is your immediate reaction that you need to power up? that you need to beat the person or defend yourself or prove your point? Or is your reaction to get really shy, get crushed, just let them have their way? What if there's a middle ground, right? Not too strong, but not too diluted, just different. What if you gave yourself permission to not engage? Not as resignation, but as a strategic act of surrender, because we know the difference between resignation and surrender. We can sense that. What if you gave yourself permission to not have to win? To not have to have the last word when you're criticized? Because some of us, we need to re-examine the way that we engage the world this morning. So many people get engaged with by the world around them and they don't handle it well. What do? You escalate it, right? Amen by myself? No. Amen altogether. We escalate. Reminds me of a story. In college, I was an intern at my church, and me and the other interns decided that on a Friday night, it'd be a good idea to go TP one of the pastor's houses. Don't get any ideas. So we jump in the car and we go to my Pastor Ben's house, and Pastor Ben lived in these like condo duplexes. They all looked the same, but I'd been to his house a bunch, so it was fine. So I knew which one we were going to. So we get out and we dump about 3 or 4 dozen rolls of toilet paper on his front yard, trees, the whole 9 yards. I mean, we had a blast. And we turn around and we go home. Sunday rolls around and a bunch of us interns walk up to Ben. Hey Ben, how was your weekend? He goes, oh, it was a great weekend. I'll tell you what though. Saturday morning, I woke up and somebody had TP'd my neighbor's house. And that's just crazy because they're over 70 and they don't even have a ladder. I dropped to my knees and confessed on the spot. Ben, I'm so sorry you had to clean up your neighbor's side yard because we were trying to TP your house and we got your neighbors, and I'm so sorry. He goes, I know. I had gone to a late movie and I saw you guys in my driveway on my way home. So I parked the car and I waited, let you finish. And then I pulled in and came home. I felt terrible. I learned my lesson. Turns out he was totally kidding. I got his house pretty good. But he made me feel like I'd really messed up. Now, instead of waiting in his car and teaching me a lesson on Sunday in humility, what if Ben had seen us TPing his house, said, those stinking kids, the interns, you can't trust the interns. And he had gone to the store, bought 5 dozen rolls of toilet paper, gone to my house while I was TPing his house, and he covered my house in toilet paper. And then when I came home, he was standing there on my driveway, takes his match, lights it, throws it on the ground, and lights my whole house on fire with toilet paper. That's what we do. You offend me, what do? I light the fuse and watch it burn, right? Somebody comes across you sideways and you escalate. I escalate, we escalate. What if we were bringers of peace? Amen. What if we were not easily offended? What if we had patience and love and joy? How about it? What if each of us lived our lives like Bob? Where instead of picturing the kingdom as this impossible gold-paved place, we all became balloon bringers. On your way out today, the ushers are going to have a bowl of balloons to give out. They are going to have balloons that I would encourage you to take. And I don't know what you need to do with the balloon. Maybe you need to give the balloon away to somebody as a way of bringing joy. Maybe you need to inflate it. Take a Sharpie and write a word on it and keep it somewhere where you can see it. Maybe you were terrible to your kids this morning and you just need to blow up the balloon and give them a balloon and let them run around crazy and have joy. Do you see how simple it is? Maybe you need to just keep it in your pocket for the next week. And every time you reach in there, you just remind yourself to be a balloon bringer. Maybe you've got a neighbor across the street with young kids and you don't even know your neighbor's name and they've been living there for years and you need to walk across the street and give their kid a balloon. Take more than one if you need more than one. Take a balloon and let it be your reminder to flip the script, to love inefficiently, and to fight for your flavor this week. Would you pray with me? Father, where there is darkness, may we bring light. God, where there is a bad taste, may you place us and position us strategically to bring the perfect amount of flavor, preserving and refreshing situations in a way that mirrors how you love and care for us. God, may you help us to be the salt and light people that change the way this world is going. May you release those resources in each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.